Gospel in chapter 14. As we continue our study through this gospel together, Mark 14. We're going to consider this morning the verses 26 through 31. So Mark chapter 14, 26 through 31. Let's pay careful attention. This is the holy, living Word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this his word shall abide forever. Well, James Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma who also was a professional boxer. And in the early 80s, his boxing career really started taking off. And so he moved to Chicago. And upon arriving to the Windy City, he said this, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and said to myself, 'I am going to conquer Chicago.' And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Overconfidence. Something we've all experienced to one degree or another. As children, our perception of what we can do far exceeds our actual ability to do it. We do the same thing as adults. I took the kids sledding yesterday at a giant hill, and I'm feeling pain in muscles I didn't know exist because I was probably a little overconfident. But there is a dangerous overconfidence when it comes to spiritual things and matters of godliness and progress in the Christian life. This is how Solomon put it: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Enter Peter and his band of brothers, who in our passage this morning would get a lesson in the quicksand of overconfidence or self-confidence in what they thought they could accomplish. And so by way of outline, we're going to consider three things as we move through the passage: an alarming prediction that Jesus makes, an emphatic assertion that Peter and his disciples give, and finally an important lesson for us. So first, an alarming prediction. The setting is there in verse 26. Mark records for us that they had sung a hymn. The context here is the Passover, and Jesus just institutes for the first time the Lord's Supper, the new covenant version, you might say. This wonderful time, but this solemn time. Remember, now this is the night that Jesus was going to give himself over. And so he meets in the upper room with his disciples and he institutes this profound and special and meaningful meal. And Mark tells us that they sung a hymn. In all probability, this is a psalm. Probably Psalm 118 in light of the tradition of singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalms 115 to 118 at the Passover. It's probably that they sung Psalm 118, Jesus included here. And upon concluding that, they then went to the Mount of Olives. And it is there, we've been there so many times before in Mark, where Jesus drops this bombshell in verse 27, where he says to them, he says to his disciples, minus Judas, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." You will, Jesus says to them, simply and plainly, all fall away. Scandalizo is the word he uses. It's a word which means that they will stumble. They will fall into sin. Jesus is not suggesting or teaching here that they will fall away completely or entirely or eternally, but that they would fall and stumble hard here in sin. He says not just one of you, he already said Judas, would soon betray him, and we know that Judas has already given his heart over to betray the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say some of you will fall or stumble. He says all of you will fall. He then quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. In its Old Testament context, God would strike the shepherds of Israel and the sheep would scatter. And Jesus then uses this here to describe what is going to happen both in the Garden of Gethsemane, but ultimately upon the cross, where God himself would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. To strike is to strike a blow, to kill. When Jesus predicts here that the sheep will scatter, all we have to do is look a little bit further into chapter 14 to realize that what he said and promised came true. Look with me, if you have your Bible open, at verse 50 of chapter 14. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after he was betrayed and then arrested, it says, and they all left him and fled. There is a consistent pattern in the Word of God that almost immediately following a covenant that God mercifully and graciously makes, immediately following the giving of the covenant and the ratification of the covenant and the signs and the seals of the covenant, there is immediately a reaction of rebellion and treason and sin. Have you ever thought of this? After the Noahic or the common grace covenant found in the early chapters of Genesis, there is Noah himself who gets drunk. And shortly after the Abrahamic covenant, where God comes to Abram and calls him and makes all of these wonderful and gracious promises to him, we find Abram fleeing to Egypt and lying about his wife's identity. And what of the Mosaic covenant? Soon after, what do we find but Israel, the nation, impatient with the way God worked, creating for themselves a golden calf to worship in God's place. Soon after the Davidic covenant was given to David and all the promises there, we find David again falling hard into sin. As one has said, it's almost as if before the ink is dry in the covenant document, we find time and time again in the pages of the Word of God, people, recipients of God's covenant, falling and failing hard. And here too, the new covenant, sign and seal, the institution of the Lord's Supper has just been given, and Judas will betray Jesus and the other 11 will fall and stumble. What is the lesson for us in this? Simply this: none of us deserves to be in covenant and fellowship with God. Jesus came not for good people, not even for religious, conservative people. Jesus came for sinful people, wicked people. He didn't come to reward the best people he could find. He came to pursue those who were rebels. He came not for those who are healthy, at least in their own self-estimation. He came for those who know that they're sick. Do you know that this morning, that you're sick, and not just sick? That's what Jesus talks about in Luke 5, but do you know that you're dead? Worse than sick. You have no life apart from Christ himself. But be encouraged, because that is the sort of person that Jesus came to resuscitate and deliver and regenerate and remake. The Bible is not afraid to paint an accurate picture of who we are as individuals. And all the more so, immediately following God's active pursuit of us, his people. And this is exactly what we find here in this place. Notice verse 28. It almost goes unnoticed. It certainly goes unnoticed by Peter. And I hope it doesn't go unnoticed by you. But after, Jesus says, after this happens, after I am raised up, he says in verse 28, I will go before you to Galilee. So even here, Jesus is speaking hopeful language. Even after I'm raised up, I'm going to be raised. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And guess what, guys? I'm going to meet up with you again at the very place that I called you in the first place, Galilee. This should have encouraged them. Even though they were going to fall, even though they were going to stumble, it wasn't going to be forever. Jesus was going to rise again after being struck, and he was going to meet them. But this is the alarming prediction that Jesus makes, and it all comes true. Secondly, consider Peter's emphatic assertion. His reply is vintage Peter. It is. It's absolutely Peter. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Never mind that part about the resurrection. I'm more interested in what you had to say about us falling away. And Jesus, I'm not going to do it. Not me. Even if everyone else does, Peter asserts, notice, his spiritual superiority over even his fellow disciples. Even if they do, and they might, I won't. I'm strong. I'm faithful. You've got to love his boldness on the one hand. Yet so often in Peter, it's boldness misguided. It's overconfidence. It's self-confidence. The one thing we can say about Peter is this: Peter did not know himself. He thought he did, but he didn't. What should Peter have said in response to Jesus' prediction? Help. Protect. Pray for me. I'm weak. Oh, that I wouldn't fall away completely. Spurgeon said, if Peter had felt himself to be weaker, he would really have been stronger. But because he felt so strong in himself, he therefore proved to be weak. Do you know yourself? Calvin, in his Institute, said there are two things that we must know. We must have knowledge of God from his word, and we must, in light of God's character, have knowledge of self. Do you know yourself? A pretty good person. Pretty good kid. Austin, you're a pretty good kid. I was a pretty good kid. You a pretty good kid? Pretty good. Do you know yourself? I know Austin does. That's why I could pick on him. Or are we like the Pharisee? Thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Superiority. Peter says it's not going to happen. It's not. Listen to what Jesus says in response. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you." Now he's talking in the singular. "Truly, I tell you," to Peter, "this very night." This very night. That only magnifies the sin, doesn't it? "This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Three times. It's not accidental. It's willful. It's intentional. It's evil. Peter would deny Jesus. He would deny that he even knew Jesus. Not in 5 years, not in 10 years, not in 20 years, tonight. Well, now Peter is really, really upset. So Mark records, and remember this. This is really important. Remember where Mark was getting his information from. Do you remember that? Who, in all probability, was Mark getting his information from, which is in this gospel? Peter. That's really important. Why? Because Peter now can tell Mark, "I was really, really emphatic." This is what it says. "But he said emphatically." The other gospel accounts don't add that. "He said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.'" It's to be insistent. It is to be vehement. It's not going to happen. I would die with you. And notice they all said the same. They all followed Peter. Again, it would all come true. In Gethsemane, that very night, all would flee out of fear. And so too would the prediction and the promise of Jesus here to Peter come to pass, and we'll study that in greater detail. Not once, not twice, but three times, Peter would deny that he even knew Jesus. And the rooster would crow, and that would be the thing that reminded Peter of the words that Jesus spoke. By the way, just a comment. This honest account is just another evidence of the historicity of this narrative. Why do I say that? Because why would the gospel writers fabricate events to make themselves look so bad? They wouldn't. This really happened. This is history. This is true. So that is the assertion that Peter makes, bold, courageous Peter. He's the leader, and he says, "No, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to even die with you." Of course, Peter has no idea what he is saying. So what's the important lesson for us this morning, brothers and sisters? What is the important lesson, finally, for us? We are far weaker than we realize, is the point. We are far weaker than we realize. And the moment that we are self-confident is the moment that we are most vulnerable. The moment that we are self-confident is the moment that we're most vulnerable. But we say it all the time. We've never struggled with that sin. Can you believe what he did? I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never become an alcoholic. I know what I'm doing. I'd never deny Jesus. One says overconfidence is a sure way to fall into temptation and sin. To assume that you're beyond the world's grasp and immune to its enticements is often the first step toward the harsh realization that you're not. And the danger, I think, for us often is thinking that if we're in the right Christian circles and environments and set up the right boundaries and walls, that will be enough to keep the world from grasping us. And we will therefore, because of our community, be immune to its enticements. When in actuality and reality, being in these situations can bring about other sorts of temptations that the world does not know of. Never think to yourself, "I can handle this situation. I can handle this situation." Even if you've never done it before, even if you've experienced victory for 1,000 times over, it's the 1,001st that you might fall. Satan wants us to focus on ourselves, not on Christ. You notice that's what Peter's doing here. Where is Peter's focus? Where is it? Is it on Christ? No, it's on himself. I won't. I will never. I can't. And that's exactly what Satan wants. That's what he wants. When we make profession of faith, to focus on the strength of our faith and our commitment and our promises and our vows. If Satan can get you to focus on yourself and your abilities and somehow convince you that now you have arrived, then you are sure to fail. Spurgeon said, "Peter's fall seems to say to each of us, you too are weak. You too will fall if you are left to yourself. Therefore," he says, "trust wholly to your master, but never trust in yourself. Look away to him and rely not upon your own experience or the firmness of your own resolutions." It's New Year's Eve. Have you made resolutions? Don't trust in them. Make them, but don't trust in them. Spurgeon said, "For you will assuredly fall as Peter did, unless the almighty hand of Christ shall hold you up." Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." So how do we practically overcome overconfidence? Consider with me briefly the following. Never say never. Never say, I'd never commit that sin. I'd never do what he or she did. I'd never talk that way. Never say never. Do you really think that King David would have believed, had you told him earlier, that he would have fallen into adultery and murder? Never say never. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Know your particular areas of weakness. Know your particular vulnerabilities. And don't pretend that they don't exist. Also, don't see how close you can get to that line without going over it. All things, certain things in Paul's context in Corinthians may be permissible, but he also says not all things are helpful. Don't get one beer away from being drunk. Don't even go there. Don't toy with that line. Don't stop one click short of pornography. Or don't do everything with your girlfriend short of sexual intercourse. Don't see how close you can get because you'll get burned. Keep growing and keep making progress. Don't be content with where you are, but continue to build and find others who are ahead of you and watch them and follow them and learn from them, be mentored by them. Listen to Philippians. I love this passage from chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And then verse 17. Brothers, join, Paul says, in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Surround yourself with godly people, this is saying, young people. Surround yourself with godly people. That's a thing to pray, moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas, that your children and grandchildren would surround themselves with godly people. Pray. That's often an application, isn't it? I can't think of many applications that don't include prayer. In Mark 14, and verse 38 in Gethsemane, we'll come to this as well. Jesus says there, watch to his disciples and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then finally, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. This said Robert Murray McChain. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For one look at yourself will leave you, if you're honest, struck by how wicked you are. It is only the grace of God, the mercy of Christ, that is holding you up this very moment. For every one look at yourself, because let's be honest, everyone in this room have fallen hard. It looks different in our different contexts and situations, but all of us have heard the words of life, and the very next moment, the very next hour, the very next day, we have fallen hard into sin. That's the reality. That's the Christian life. Falling, failing, repenting, looking again at Christ and asking for his help. Listen to what Hebrews says, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Austin's a runner. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, laying aside the weights. Why would you run a 5K burdened with ankle weights? That doesn't make any sense. Get rid of the sin that's going to keep you from progressing. But notice where the author of Hebrews points our gaze. Not inward, not to our resolve. The message is not, hey, get to the finish line. You're at mile whatever. You got a little further to go. No, he says this. Looking to Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. Because he's already been there, done that. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our gaze has to be, as sinners who are on a race, not in our own resolve, not in our own strength. We are failing and will fail, but in God's power and grace and sustenance, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, has already won. And so this morning, if you're here and you're struck by your own sin, be encouraged that Jesus came to save people just like you. And then rest in him and ask him to give you the power of the Holy Spirit that you might more and more run the race with perseverance marked out for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, at the end of this calendar year, when we make resolutions and perhaps take time to list out goals and things we want to accomplish, and as we reflect back on 2017, and as we're thinking about time, as we're thinking about progress, oh Lord, we read this text this morning in your providence, and we're reminded that we are so, so weak. And so would you remind us, first of all, of how weak we really are. Help us to be honest about that. Help us to surround ourselves with godly people. Help us to be wise in how we live and where we go and what we watch and what we take in. But Lord, don't leave us there. Point us to Jesus. Because ultimately, he is the one who we follow. Lord, may we not have overconfidence or self-confidence. May we not say, I would never do that. For Lord, Peter and the disciples who had lived with Jesus for 3 years proved that we would. Oh, Father, but for your grace. So protect us. Shield us from the darts of the enemy, who wants nothing more, nothing less than for us to look inward. And so, in our profession of faith, may we look upward and see him who is there, who for our sakes died and rose again, who finished the race, who kept the law for us, In Jesus' name, amen.